Our scripture lesson today comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here this morning. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, if anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others according to do the same, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. May God the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that this message is probably one of the most important messages that I have ever given. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us because it affects our mind. It causes us to think. It could spur us on to how we might want to interact with you and the word. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us this day to be attentive, allow our hearts to be open, and allow your spirit to move. We pray this in your name, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. If God says something, we should believe it. Amen? I mean, if the angel of the Lord came to you today, on your way home, on your drive, well, probably, hopefully not when you're driving, but if the angel of the Lord appeared to you and said an answer to a question that you've been asking over and over again, would you believe it? Yes, you would believe it, right? You would definitely believe it, because if it came from God's mouth, you would listen to it, you would believe it, you would accept it as fact. Well, a lot of times what Christians mean when they say, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. They're actually referring to Scripture says it, therefore God says it, therefore I believe it, therefore that settles it. And what could be the problem with us as Christians saying that since Scripture says it, we believe it, that settles it, and that's it? Well, what it does is it actually oversimplifies how Christians interact with Scripture. That's what happens. If we strictly adhere to God said it, I believe it, that settles it in our mentality, in our approach to the Bible, we will find ourselves setting all kinds of unusual limits on our behavior, even down to the place where believers are allowed to go to the bathroom. Now everybody's thinking, how did that come into play? I'm going to reckon to guess that you never heard a sermon preached about or read a devotional thought on Deuteronomy 23:12-14. This is what it says. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver you from your enemies. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you any indecent thing and turn away from you. Now, if you happen to be 140 years old, you might have actually heard a sermon preached about this text. In the 1880s, believe it or not, you could find preachers expounding upon the biblical truth found in the teachings of Deuteronomy 23 about where to relieve oneself. Why were they focused on this passage of Scripture? Well, you got to think back just a little bit, because in the 1880s, indoor plumbing was becoming widely available for the first time to anybody who would want to have it. And churches were beginning to discuss the merits of having indoor plumbing in their churches. Before that time, if someone felt nature call, they had to leave their church service, go out to the outhouse, out behind the church, use the restroom, and then come back into the church. Suddenly, parishioners all over America began to suggest that the church would benefit from indoor plumbing, especially in the wintertime, right? In the 1880s, when indoor plumbing was an innovation, this passage of Scripture was taken by many to mean that God was against indoor plumbing, especially in churches. The argument against indoor restrooms went something like this. When the Israelites were in the wilderness before coming to the promised land, the Lord was with them in their encampments. In fact, the word tabernacle means to be in a tent with. And so God was literally in the tent with his people as they traveled. God made his residence among the people. So according to the instructions in Deuteronomy, the Israelites were to set up an area outside of the camp, outside of where God was, to use the bathroom, right? That way the Lord would not see anything indecent among them. The passage explicitly says that God might not turn away from them, which means that God would deny his blessings and his protection of his people if he saw something indecent within their encampment. Now, that was even meant to think and to suggest that human excrement, even though it was part of the natural workings of how God created us to be, somehow would not be allowed to be a part of a place where God resides. By this logic, since churches understood themselves as the house of God, right? Places like the Israelite encampment was also where God resided, where God was with his people. Therefore, they made the jump to say, even though this communicated a specific truth about a specific time and place, they made the jump to say that indoor plumbing was not something that God would desire his people to have. So it's not unreasonable, is it? If you take the logic, it's not unreasonable to suggest that maybe we shouldn't have indoor plumbing. Anyone of you want to vote to take it out of our church today? Anybody want to put a vote out there? I don't think so. I don't see any hands. In fact, a lot of preachers made this very argument from the pulpit, and God said it, I believe it, so that settles it. Well, if we're really serious about this kind of approach, there may be a few other things we might want to put into our thinking about what the Bible says that we might need to change some of the other behaviors that we have. You want to put the first one up there, Gary? The first one is don't wear any blended fabrics or sow two different seeds in your fields. Anybody have on two different blended fabrics today? Possibly, right? The next one, eliminate pork and shrimp from your diet. One of Tanya's favorite things is shrimp linguine that I make, and she loves it a lot. So anybody ate pork or shrimp lately? Raise your hand. Okay. Men are not to trim the edges of their beards. Now, if you actually go to Israel, you notice how the Jewish Orthodox Jews actually don't trim the sides of their beards. In fact, it's a lot higher. It's not actually here. It's more like here that they actually they have hair growing down and they twirl it. You've probably seen pictures of them. Don't mow your yard I skipped ahead one. Children who curse or strike their parents or who are persistently rebellious should be put to death. Now, sometimes I think this might need to be true, but it's not necessarily what we do, right? I was rebellious. I probably wouldn't be here talking to you today if this were actually the truth and we actually put this in play, right? And some of you are thinking, I actually put this in play, neither of my kids should be alive right now. Don't mow your yard or clean your house on Saturdays because that's the actual Sabbath or you can be put to death. I know, yeah. Sometimes I know this is crazy, and I always get worried about this because, you know, some weeks I have a pretty busy week. I know that's hard to believe, but sometimes it's really busy and I'm out mowing my lawn on Sunday afternoon and I look over and make sure Colleen and Russ aren't in their house to make sure they don't see me out there and say, well, our pastor's just a sinner, right? Yeah, you get me. For women, if you're not a virgin when you marry, the men of your town are to take you out and stone you to death. Interesting, right? And the last one, I want women to enhance their appearance with clothing that is modest and sensible, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive clothes. Anybody have gold on today? Raise your hand if you have some article of gold on today. Raise your hand. Really high so I can see it. Okay, good. You're a bunch of sinners. When I was a teenager, I was in art portfolio career class. It was a way to do a lot of art things. It was fun. It was exciting. And I was a Christian teenager. And one of the things that I got involved in, I would always try to think of things to create that other people weren't creating or other people weren't thinking about. One of the things that I created, and I would see all these athletes, and they would start putting tattoos all over their bodies, right? That was a big thing when I was in high school. And one of the big things they would put on them is Superman tattoos. Anybody remember that? It was like a fad. I remember Shaquille O'Neal, he had the biggest Superman tattoo I've ever seen in my life because his arm was the biggest arm I've ever seen in my life. It's about that big he had up here. And I got to thinking, it spurred some thoughts in my mind about how to be creative in art class. So what I did is I drew Jesus on the cross and I put Jesus in with a Superman shirt on and drew it on there. And underneath it, I put, there's only one. That's the thought. There's only one Superman, you know? And I told my dad that when I got, you know, that I wanted to get this tattoo. I held it up to him. I said, Dad, I want to get this tattoo. And He's like, well, he starts giving me this big thing. He said, when you turn 27, because I was 17, and you still want it, then you can get it, right? And then he quoted to me Leviticus 19:28, which says, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves, for I am the Lord. And so then I actually went to, I was like, I never heard of that before, right? So I went to the Bible and I realized that Leviticus 19:27 says that you shouldn't cut the sides of your beard. So I told my dad, I said, the next time you go to the barbershop, you can't cut the side of your beards either because that's also forbidden. But when I was 27, I did get that tattoo. I actually have that same tattoo that I drew on my body. See, even Jesus, though, he didn't interpret the law in a God said it, and I believe it, and then that settles it kind of way. He had a very liberal interpretation of the Sabbath law. Remember, he was questioned about it. I don't know if you've actually read Scripture or you kind of understand what Jesus was questioned about. He was questioned about why his disciples didn't obey the Sabbath laws like the other religious leaders in the day did. And Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was created for humans. Humans weren't created for the Sabbath. Now, that's a very different way than Moses actually did it, because there was some guy out picking up sticks on the Sabbath and Moses had him stoned to death. So Jesus was actually liberally interpreting the Sabbath law, while at the same time he was more conservative in interpreting the law when it came to adultery or to divorce. In Matthew 19:3, he was asked about the portion of the law that allowed men to divorce their wives. It's actually in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Jesus said, "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because your hearts were unyielding, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. I say to you, whoever divorces their wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." So here's Jesus taking what Moses said, he had interpreted it very liberally, and putting in a conservative, very conservative spin on it. Yet even with that more conservative approach, we find Jesus meeting a woman at a well who'd been married five times. In fact, she was living with a man that was not her husband. And how does Jesus approach her? How does he approach it? It's very interesting about how different Christians approach people when they find them in the midst of circumstances of sin, and how Jesus actually approaches people when they find themselves in the midst of sin. Well, Jesus approaches her with a whole bunch of mercy, a whole bunch of compassion, not with judgment whatsoever. Likewise, his ministry with sinners and tax collectors reflected a more liberal approach to Scripture and application, the Pharisees around him. In fact, that was the biggest thing. What were they doing? They're saying, "Why do you associate with these people?" The religious leaders were saying to Jesus, "Why are you running around with the riffraff of our society? Why are you hanging out with these people?" According to our passage of Scripture this morning, there's no doubt that Jesus affirmed the law and the prophets. He interpreted them sometimes more liberally and other times more conservatively than the Pharisees with whom he was regularly interacting. Do you agree with me? He sometimes interpreted them this way, and even if he interpreted something very conservatively, it didn't mean that he was going to relate to people in a way that was harsh, brash, or judgmental. Would you all agree with that? Think about what we're talking about, how life-changing this is. Actually, understanding this Scripture has changed my life. Understanding how this sermon works and what Jesus was doing can change you on the inside about how you should approach some of these very things that our society out around us is using, especially Christian society is using, and how they're actually applying judgmentalism and stuff to other people so hastily. Here's the point I'm making. Whether you admit it as a Christian or not, we seldom actually read the Bible with the thought that God said it, I believe it, that settles it, unless it's something we've already had predetermined in our mind that we believe and agree with, then we will say, you know, God said it, that settles it, therefore I believe it. Amen? And it's usually, you know, if you decide you don't like pork, right? So you'll say, well, since God said in the Bible I shouldn't eat pork, you know, guess what? I'm following God's word on this. You know what I mean? That's how you'll do it. If there's something you're not struggling with or something that you feel, especially like, what was my dad doing about tattoos? He didn't particularly like them. In fact, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that, I called my dad before I got my tattoo, and I said, "Dad, is it really going to offend you that I get a tattoo?" And he said, "No, you know, I'm past that." So that I did really talk to him beforehand, because I wasn't going to try to offend my father, right? So the reality is, though, sometimes when we disagree with something and the Bible might say it, we will use the Bible as proof, and we actually are using our own biases first and the Bible's secondary as a secondary opinion that supports where we already are. Instead of actually reading the Bible, looking at Jesus' example, allowing Jesus' example to lead the way, what we do is allow our own opinions to lead the way, allow the Bible to support them where it supports them, and where it doesn't, we casually leave that off, and then just live our lives the way we want to. Pastor Hamilton, the guy that wrote the book that we're kind of working out of, he said that he had a guy that came up to them and said, "You know, I don't interpret Scripture, I just take God's word and try to live it." He said, "Well, so you refrain from eating pork and you go to church on Saturdays, right?" He said, "Well, that's Old Testament stuff." He said, okay, well, you know, you make sure that your wife only prays with her head covered. And you make sure your kids don't braid their hair. And you have no savings accounts whatsoever. He said, well, that's the stuff about biblical times and places that are of the past. That really doesn't apply to today. He said, so in other words, you interpret Scripture. Do you understand where we're coming from here? The problem is, with God said it, you know, I believe it, that settles it, is that it doesn't reflect the way that Jesus looks at Scripture. I think that's really the most important thing for me to communicate to you, is we want to interpret Scripture. I want to interpret Scripture the way Jesus interprets Scripture. Would you agree with me? That's where I want to come from. It tends to oversimplify what Scripture says and how we read it and how we apply it to this very day. Now, when I was younger, I was a part of the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. The Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, one of their biggest beliefs is that the Scripture is in the inspired Word of God. And you know what? The more and more I think about that, that is exactly the truth. The Scripture is the inspired Word of God. But the question is, what does that exactly mean? What does it mean for the Scripture to be the inspired Word of God? Well, in all of the Bible, the word inspired is only used one time. And it's actually used in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It says this: all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the translation in the NIV version, is this God-breathed translation. And the God-breathed is actually the word inspired. We'll talk a minute about that in just a second. It said, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, so what is Paul talking about here? All Scripture is God-breathed. Now think about this. When we're referring to all Scripture being God-breathed, we're actually including the very writing that Paul is writing when he wrote it at the time to Timothy. Do you think when he's writing 2 Timothy as a letter to Timothy, that he would have thought that you would have had it in your hand and he would be referring to the very work he's writing? He didn't even know that it would exist. He didn't know that we would take and incorporate his letters that he wrote to Timothy in the Word of God. He never thought that. That was not what he was doing. He was trying to instruct his ministry partner and how one should live their lives, right? That's really what he was doing. So he was actually referring to something different. Now, catch me up with this. This is very important. He was referring to an argument that was going on at his time. The argument was about what books were included in the Bible. See, you know, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had this big squabble going on. The squabble was over whether they would include in their Bible two different things. One of them was the ancient writings, and one of them was the ancient prophets. The prophets are a part of your Bible, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, you know, all those people. Those are already in your Bible, but at the time, they were being argued about whether they should be included or not. Also, the writings were also in there. The writings would be stuff like Proverbs and the Psalms, whether they should be included in. And so Paul's saying, he's not talking about what you have in your hand, the little Bible you got. He's talking about to the people he's teaching and to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. So what does it mean to be inspired? Well, inspired comes from the word pneumatos. Theopneumatos is the word inspired. Theo means God. Pneumatos means breath, wind, spirit. So what it says is that God's Spirit was involved in the writing of Scripture. God's Spirit was involved. It doesn't say that God verbatim quoted to a human being the words that they wrote on paper. That's not what it's saying, is it? It says God's Spirit was involved, and so when you read it, God's Spirit is also involved in the way that you interpret it. And Paul says, more importantly than the inspiration word, he tells you exactly what Scripture is useful for, doesn't he? What does he say it's useful for? He said it's useful for instructions, for teaching, for lifting up of people. He says it's for rebuking, training, and helping people live the way that God wants them to. That's what he says Scripture is useful for. This, in fact, is how we work with Scripture, really. Scripture functions for us. It helps us form and shape our understandings of who God is and what God's will is for our lives so that we can be equipped to do what is good. The biblical authors were people. They were writing for various circumstances, various places, various specific audiences, various historical situations. God was at work influencing their writing, and God continues to influence us as we read it. The God said it, I believe it, that settles it, is far different from the way that I think God really intends us to understand His Word. Think about this. Jesus was oftentimes pushing back against the prevailing interpretations of Scripture of the religious leaders of His day. How many times do you see that? Literally, listen to me, people. This is very important stuff. You know, how many times you see Jesus giving pushback because the religious leaders of His day were not interpreting God's Word the way that He believed it needed to be interpreted? How many times? There are more times than you can count, right? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, and it says it does it six times. Jesus says, "You've heard it said," which means what? The religious leaders of the day are saying it this way, but then He goes on to say, "But I tell you, I'm interpreting it this way." Six times He takes what the religious leaders of the day are doing, He interprets it differently than the way the normal interpretation of His day was all about. So how does that inform who we are today? I've always allowed this to inform me that my opinions of what Scripture says may not be exactly how God interprets things to be. Amen? My interpretations of Scripture don't always come in line with exactly how God would interpret them. I'm just making my best shot, right? I'm just taking my best angle that I can. I'm just learning the best that I can, doing the... And I can't... And this is what I think is the failure of Christianity. Think about what I'm about to tell you. Is they take what they're interpreting Scripture to mean and make it exactly what God is saying. And that is just not the truth. Amen? My interpretation of Scripture is never going to be 100%. I may get a couple things right, right? I mean, I may, you know, luck into something. But the reality is how God is exactly going to interpret Scripture is not always going to be the exact way that I do it because I'm a human. I'm a failure, right? Isaiah says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," right? Oh, God, you know, the reality is we're just taking our best shot at it. But luckily, we're not getting into heaven by how we interpret Scripture. Amen? Thank God I'm not getting, ushered into the kingdom of God by how I interpret Scripture. So how do we make sense of Scripture today? I'm going to give you some help here. How do we apply it to our lives? How do we decide to take something figuratively one way and actually take it another way quite literally? Well, first things first, we have access to great commentaries and great leaders and great opinions about how other people have been interpreting Scriptures all the way back to the early church fathers. Think about what I'm telling you. But I think that very few Christian men and women will ever dig that deep. And that tells something about our shallowness, doesn't it? It tells something about who we are, not necessarily, because we have a vast amount of information from which to deliberate an opinion about what one little single Scripture says. But yet we never go that far. We're more likely to take the opinion that agrees with how we already feel than to dig out what Scripture might actually be saying. Wow, right? That hurts. That's prickly. There's a porcupine there, right? You stepped on it. It's true. The truth hurts sometimes, and that is exactly the truth. It's important for us, and I think it goes a little bit further, and that is that as your pastor, you know why I'm here? Why did I go through all those years of seminary? Good grief, it was tough. It was, and I don't always talk about that, but it wasn't my most favorite time of my life. But seminary did change me. It's because you have a pastor, and that's one thing good, and I'm just going to tell you this right now. You can go to any other church you want to. I'm not going to be offended as long as we part ways as friends. But I will tell you this right now. One thing that's good about the United Methodist Church is they make sure that every pastor that they have has a master's level education. The people there that are teaching you have been forced to study every book of the Bible. They've been forced to do some things that, you know, there's people, you can start a church, you can get ordained on the internet, right? But when you come through the door of a church like this, you're coming in and they're saying, hey, we believe there's some criteria that should be met before you're able to teach people about what Scripture says. I think that's important. And as your pastor, that we can do that through sermons. We can do that through Bible studies. If you just want to have a cup of coffee and you want to ask me about something that you're struggling with what Scripture, you know, what Scripture says, I'm willing to do that and sit down with you and work through it with you. But I think the most important learning that you can get from a sermon like this is that we all have biases. And those biases, when I was in marriage and family therapy class, they said that people would put on rose-colored glasses when they saw the other person, right? Oh my gosh, she's so beautiful. Oh my gosh, she just, every word that falls from her mouth is just like angels singing in heaven, right? I've been there, I've done that, I fell in love before, you know? But yet it takes a little bit before you realize that the glasses need to come off, right? You realize, yeah, they fart in their sleep, right? You realize they eat faster than you want them to, right? They don't take a bath as often as you wish they did, or whatever. They don't want to do their laundry every other day. They want to do it every week, and it piles up, and it's frustrating, right? They're squeezing toothpaste and spitting in the sink, and there's all these little things all over. Whatever it is, it's frustrating you. You know you have them, right? It's called rose-colored glasses. They come off, right? And then you see things. And that's the same thing with our biases about Scripture. We look into Scripture. We see things that we want to see. And there's ways in which you can work yourself through to take some of those things out so that you're actually letting Scripture speak first. Wouldn't that be a novel idea? To allow Scripture to speak first and for us to listen and to interpret Scripture from what it says first. All other words in Scripture are very important. For me, the most important lens for interpreting Scripture is Jesus Himself. That's going to be the most important lens that we're going to use to interpret Scripture. When a Scripture text seems inconsistent with something Jesus says or the way He acts or I have chosen, you know, in those circumstances, when I look at those two things, if Scripture seems inconsistent with what I see Jesus doing, guess what I'm going to do? I'll choose Jesus every time. If I'm going to make a mistake, it's going to be making the mistake of choosing where I think Jesus is going, and I may leave some of this other stuff behind. John describes Jesus as the Word that became flesh. He's the definitive Word of God. All other words of Scripture are mediated through human beings. We know their names, right? David, Moses, Paul, John. But Christians believe that in Jesus, God came to us. He walked among us. He showed us. He taught us who God is and who we are also meant to be. And one of the things that Jesus says that I think should help guide us is when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? How does Jesus say? He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Christians should interpret Scripture through the lens of what Jesus teaches us about the heart, character, and will of God through the command to love God and others. You guys thought I drained some pasta this morning, right? If I was a smart pastor and didn't have the things to do this weekend, I would have posted on our Facebook that everybody who reads this to bring one of these with them to church, and I did not do that. But I think we should allow Jesus to be our colander. What is a colander used for? When I get the stuff in the garden, I get these green beans. I put them in here, and I break them all up, and there's still little grass pieces in there, and I'm like, ugh, right? You know, you don't want to eat grass. At least it's not the worms, right? And you put them in there, and you wash them all up, and then you pick through it, and you wash them all up again. How many times do you do that? If we allow Jesus to be our colander for all the things that we're trying to interpret about Scripture, we'll have what's the most important stuff, right? We'll have what the most important stuff is, and we can live that. We can actually look at it. We can study it. We can make sure it's the way we ought to be living. We ought to allow Jesus to be our colander. An example of this we can read in Leviticus 20:10. The penalty of adultery was death in Leviticus 20:10. But a woman was caught in the midst of adultery, and she was brought to Jesus by a crowd who was about to stone her. Seeing the woman, Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone." And it says, and this is the most interesting thing, and I've learned this truth to be the truth, it says, starting with the oldest, going to the least, they dropped their stones and they walked away. Why do you think it was the oldest first? Because they lived their life, they'd had the experience of life, they understood that life is full of these kind of circumstances and choices can be made, and sometimes you make the best choice, but a lot of times you don't make the right choice. They dropped their stones and they walked away. So when Jesus is our colander, stoning someone because of adultery isn't the right thing to do. Amen? Jesus doesn't excuse the adultery. Did you know that? He forgives it. That's what he does in the Scripture. He forgives it and he tells her to go and sin no more, right? He doesn't excuse it, but he doesn't talk about it an extreme amount of time. In fact, we never really understand every detail of the story. And I know some of you who read the National Enquirer would want to know every detail, right? But he doesn't ask the details because the details aren't that important. What's important is that she's come, she's presented herself before Jesus, that forgiveness is possible. He forgives her and tells her, go and sin no more. and she leaves. Bill Belmore, one of my mentors in ministry, told me a statement that I live my life by, and I hope that you will too. What he said is, he said, well, if I get to heaven and Jesus says, you've extended too much grace, you've offered too much love, I'm going to say guilty as charged. Think about that. If you get to heaven and God says, you've extended too much grace, you've offered too much love, what are you going to say? I'm guilty. Is that the way Christianity is perceived in the world today? Absolutely not. Pastor Hamilton was using this colander metaphor while teaching at a conference when a young pastor came up and said, well, you're just picking and choosing, which is a phrase oftentimes used when people criticize those who are interpreting Scripture this way. He said, you're just implying that one thing is one thing and another thing is a thumb. You're picking and choosing. Well, Pastor Hamilton said, well, I asked him whether he's participating in our denomination's pension fund, in which he said that he was contributing funds toward his retirement. Well, he said, what about, you know, storing up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? Why are you not, you know, storing up for yourself only treasures in heaven? The man looked at him and said, well, I guess you're right. I'm picking and choosing too. A few years ago, there's a book by A.J. Jacobs, and you should get this book if you want to see how it is for someone to try to live everything that the Old Testament law says in a year. That's what the book's about. It's called A Year of Living Biblically by A.J. Jacobs. For 1 year, he tried to practice literally every commandment that was in the Old Testament law. And it became clear to him that it was impossible to literally practice everything in Scripture at one time. His conclusions at the end of the year is that everyone picks and chooses. He says that what's important is to pick and choose the right things. I love the Bible. I read it often. I memorize its passages. Each week I seek to teach, not only teach the Word of God, but try to live the Word of God. And reading the Bible as a teenager changed my life. And reading the Bible at 39 years old still changes my life. Yet there are many times I wrestle with how to make sense of it, don't you? And sometimes I realize it's a half-truth to say, you know, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. It might make more sense for us to say, keep our eyes on Jesus, for He leads the way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, and I know this is a super important sermon to shape how we live our lives. Lord, we want to follow Your Son Jesus' example every day. Lord, we pray that You'd help us learn through the reading of Scripture what Jesus' example is all about and to live it in the way that would honor You and glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please stand and sing together?